to introduce the subject that's upon my heart, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. The first passage is in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And verse 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So holding this place, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. What we have upon our heart this afternoon is to look simply into the Word of God as to the hidden things of God which are now revealed. Now the main and central theme of those things that God chose to hide in the past and now reveal is the truth of Christ and the church. And I believe the reason why many dear children of God, as well as Christendom in general, fail to lay hold of the blessedness of the church's position, and to act on that truth, is because they fail to see the real difference between the Old Testament revelation and the New Testament revelation. Now, the Old Testament is equally inspired of God with the New Testament. We'll see that presently. The Old Testament is just as much inspired by God and given by Him as is the New Testament. But there is a great difference in what God has brought out. There's a fullness that God has brought out in the New Testament, which it was not the right moment to bring out in the Old. And so these two verses that we've read, I believe, sum up very simply these two testaments. When Moses wrote and when the prophets wrote in the Old Testament, there were things that were still hidden. But when the Apostle Paul wrote, when the Apostle John wrote, God opens up the whole thing, and he abounds unto us in all wisdom and prudence. He doesn't hide another thing. Everything's told out and brought out clearly for our good and our blessing. Now, the Old Testament, we repeat, is the divinely inspired Word of God, and so is the New Testament. We want to settle that fact at the very beginning before we take up these passages. Turn over to 2 Timothy a moment. 2 Timothy and the third chapter. Second Timothy 3 and verse 15. And that from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What holy scriptures did Timothy have? What holy scriptures did Timothy learn from his grandmother and his mother? Why, the Old Testament. When Timothy was a young child, there was no New Testament. The only scriptures he had were from Genesis to Malachi. All that he had was the threefold division of the Jewish scriptures, the Law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. Now that was the threefold division that the Jews divided the Old Testament into. And we're not going to turn to it, but in the 24th of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ stamps his approval on that threefold division. He does not approve the Apocrypha. he approved the Jewish division, and the Jews never accepted or made the Apocrypha part of the Old Testament. It remained for faithless Christendom to do that. It remained for a rebellious church to take the Apocrypha and put it in and hoist it upon Christendom as though it were the inspired word of God. But the Jews held to a threefold division. The law of Moses, that included the five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy. The Psalms, which included Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the so-called poetical books. And the prophets included all the books of the prophets plus the historical books. That was the threefold division of the Old Testament in the hands of the Jews. And God tells us in the third of Romans that to the Jews were committed the oracles of God. That is the Old Testament. And so we repeat once again that the Lord Jesus in the 24th chapter of Luke stamps his approval on the whole Old Testament as we have it in this version. From Genesis to Malachi, no apocryphal books added because they were not inspired as they themselves confess. Now in the New Testament, now let's notice that Timothy in the 15th verse had the Holy Scriptures. And those Scriptures were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament Scriptures pointed on to Christ. And now Christ had come. What about the New Testament? Well, we get that in the next verse, as well as the Old Testament. The 16th verse says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now the 16th verse comes along and says, all Scripture. Now that takes in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John told the disciples that the Holy Ghost would come upon them and bring to their remembrance what he had said. Well, that you get in the Gospel. It's in the Gospel that the Holy Ghost brings back to those men what he wanted them to write concerning Christ's pathway here below. But further than that, he said that the Holy Ghost would testify of me. That's the book of Acts, because it's in the book of Acts where you have a special testimony and power of the Holy Ghost, and ye also shall be my witnesses. That's the book of the Acts, giving the powerful demonstration of the Holy Ghost as to Christ, the risen one. But then furthermore, the Lord told them that the Holy Ghost would guide them into all truth. That's the epistle. The Holy Ghost unfolds in the epistle the fullness of Christian doctrine. You don't get the fullness of Christian doctrine in the Gospel. You get the blessed, marvelous foundation, yes, but you don't get the unfolding of God's truth to this dispensation till you come to the epistle. But furthermore, the Holy Ghost will show you things to come. That's the book of Revelation. So the Apostle John lets us know that the divine stamp of the Holy Ghost is on the whole New Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I just read a most wretched article the other day. A friend of mine who gave me, he didn't go with it himself, I'm sure, but it was some secular magazine that published. And this article was called The Battle of the Bible. And he gave this to me to read. Why, when I read it, the first thought came to me, the Bible isn't in this battle at all. This battle starts after the Bible's thrown overboard. It's a battle of men's philosophy among Protestants. And the Bible, the divinely inspired word of God, was effectively set aside by these men in high religious places. We cannot emphasize today too much the fact that we have in our hands the divinely inspired, holy, blessed word of God. And without this, there is no light in this theme. There's no light as to eternity. There's no light as to salvation. There's no light as to God himself. True and power is manifested in creation. But we need this blessed book to reveal what is in the heart of God. Let us ever hold to the plenary or complete inspiration of the Word of God. This book doesn't contain the Word of God. This is the Word of God. I might point you to Mr. Darby's ministry. They'll say, these books contain the Word of God. Yes, because the brother quotes Scripture, and he ministers on it. So his books contain the Word of God. But this book is the Word of God, through and through. Now let us turn back to Deuteronomy 29, because I want to concentrate. We've seen the difference now that the Old Testament has hidden. There were things hidden in the days of the Old Testament. But in Ephesians 1, it says that God has abounded unto us in all wisdom and prudence. God has not kept back a single thing in the revelation of the New Testament. And first of Colossians, Paul tells us that he had a special ministry to fulfill or to complete the Word of God. The word fulfill there really means to fill full. That is, the last revelation of any new thing the beginning of God was given to Paul, and he ministers it to us in the epistles of the Ephesians and Colossians especially. So there's nothing new to be revealed. If anyone comes with a book claiming it to be inspired, all we got to do is go to the first of Colossians, and we know that that book is a falsehood, for God has told out everything that he's going to tell out or that he needs to tell out in this dispensation. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 29. Here is Moses, this wonderful servant of God, and he recognizes that though he has been given revelations from God, he realizes that there are some secret things. He doesn't know what they are, or they wouldn't be secret. God had revealed things to Moses which Moses could never have found out for himself. Let us single out one of those things. How did Moses know about the creation of the heavens and the earth? You know, we know things because people witness them. Somebody sees a thing and tells us. But what man saw God create the heavens and the earth? None. Angels saw it. We read about them. But there isn't a solitary human witness that could stand up in a court of law and say, I saw God create the heavens and the earth. On what does it rest then? God must divinely reveal it. God must tell it out himself. And so God told Moses, and this is a remarkable thing, because Moses had all the ancient learning of the Egyptians. And you know some of the old myths, you take the Hindus, they had a myth that the earth was flat, and it rested on the backs of four elephants, and these elephants stood on a huge tortoise which swam in a limitless ocean. And every time those elephants dropped their back a little bit, that was an earthquake. These were ancient myths. These were ancient theories concerning creation. They also had the theory that darkness was the original thing. Genesis doesn't show anything of the kind. Genesis shows that darkness came in later, and God had to dispel it. And Genesis shows that the earth was a special creatorial act from God himself. Moses could never know that by all the wisdom the Egyptians laid before him. God had to reveal it to him, and God did. But now Moses had other things revealed to him concerning Israel. But he has to say here, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. That means that the Old Testament does not tell out fully and completely all that was in the heart of God. And there's a definite reason. God's beloved Son was to come into the world. Doesn't it make a difference that Christ should come, and that because Christ has come, God should open up these hidden things and tell them out to us? Yes, it makes a big difference. Christ has come. He's died. He's risen again. He's in the glory. And now God has revealed to us the truth of the church. Before we go to the New Testament to follow that through, let's turn to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 1. These are the proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Now we have a principle here. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. But now that God has given us the New Testament, the believer is now in the position of a king. We're kings and priests. We're kings before God in connection with power. We're priests before God in connection with approach upward. So it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. Now this afternoon, as kings, and we're here as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can search out this matter now that God has revealed it to us in the New Testament. And that subject that is upon my heart is the truth of the church. I want to make this remark, and Scripture will confirm it as we read. The truth of the church was not hid in the Old Testament. It was hid in God. That is, there isn't a single scripture in the Old Testament that develops in any way the truth of the church. But now that we have the truth of the church in the New Testament, we can go back and see types and shadows which God had before him. all through the Old Testament. But the Old Testament in no way brings out the truth of Christ and the church. It does show Gentiles blessed with Israel, but blessed as Gentiles. But in the church, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. They are made into one new man. Christ the head in glory, and they the members on earth. So I want to say this, that the truth of the church is a very practical truth. I want to know what the church is. I don't want to go and join something. I might join the wrong thing. I may find in Scripture that there's no joining at all. I may find in Scripture that I have, that the moment I join something, I'm acting in self-will. I might find in Scripture that the Lord does the joining. I may find that the moment I got saved, the Lord added me to something, and I don't need to add myself to something else. The truth of the church is very practical as to my Christian pathway and my Christian association. Now let us turn to Matthew 16. And we'll follow this truth now. We want everybody to turn to the Scriptures. We don't want them to take just what the speaker says, but to read right from the Scriptures. In the 16th of Matthew, where the church is mentioned for the first time. Matthew 16. And the Lord asked a question in verse 15. He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice that confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a solid rock. The Son of God's a solid rock. All the Old Testament shows that the Lord is the rock. Who is a rock save our God? Their rock is not as our rock, our enemies themselves being the judges. The whole Old Testament tells you and me that the Lord is the rock. And so there should be no difficulty in this passage as to who the rock is. It doesn't suddenly change as by process of alchemy. It didn't suddenly become Peter when all through the Old Testament the Lord is the rock. If it was changed, the Lord would have said so. But the whole tenor of this passage is this, that when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, he was confessing the rock. He was saying, "Here's the solid rock. Here's the rock to build on." And so the Lord answers Peter and says in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Notice that the Lord says, "Thou art Peter." Now, Peter's name meant a stone. You can pick a stone up and you can throw it. You can kick it about. It can be dislodged. It by itself is very unstable. But with the word that the Lord uses for rock here is an entirely different word. The Lord is making a play, a good play, on Peter's name. Petros and Petra. Petros, the stone, Petra, the rock. And so the Lord says, upon this, he says, "Thou art a stone, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, how did Peter understand that? Peter understood this perfectly. I might just mention this in passing. It's amusing in a way. I was in the office of an Irish attorney some time ago, and he was trying to argue for some head to the church. He says, "Didn't the Lord say, upon this rock I will build my church?" I said to the attorney, "Let's turn to Peter's first epistle and see how Peter understood it." Well, let's do that ourselves now. Let's hold this place. Let's get Peter's own understanding of this. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 3. "If salt be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood," so forth. Peter is telling us that Christ is the rock, and that we're just stones built on him. Now, this man was a good attorney. He changed the subject right away. He didn't want to face this fact. And so here we find, here's the truth of Scripture. Peter says Christ is the rock, and we're just stones, living stones built on him. Now notice, but the point in reading this passage is this. Notice what the Lord says in Matthew 16:18. "I will build my church." He does not say, "I am building." He does not say, "I have built." He does not say the church was being built in the Old Testament. We're going to see from another scripture how impossible that would be. The Lord is speaking here of the church as a future building. He's not building it then. He says, I will build. I will build. Now let's get hold of that. What does that mean? That means the church had not started when the Lord was here on earth. The church could only be formed by the coming of the Holy Ghost. What scripture do we have for that? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. And we're going to prove from scripture when the Holy Ghost came. And then we can get an idea when the church was formed. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now let's dwell on this verse just for a moment or two. Notice that the church was not formed by men coming together and saying, we'll have a common creed. That would be a voluntary union. It doesn't say anything of the kind. It doesn't say that the Jews finally said, well, we've been over the Gentiles so long, let's humble ourselves and form one company. It doesn't say that at all. The church that's spoken of here was divinely formed. It was divinely formed. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. So on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came down and indwelt the Jews. In a special way, the Holy Ghost indwelt the Gentiles in the 10th chapter of Acts. And so we have the Gentiles partaking of that original baptism in that way that brought into the same circle and place that those Jews on the day of Pentecost. So we learn from this at once that the church could not be formed, it could not be built, it could not be brought into existence until the Holy Ghost came. And when did the Holy Ghost come? While Christ was here on earth? Let's turn to John 7. We want to follow the scriptural order here. John 7. And verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But, notice this verse, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now let's connect these two thoughts. The church could not be formed or built, if you want to use that figure, until the Holy Ghost came. But the Holy Ghost couldn't come until Christ went to the cross, was put in the grave, rose again, and went back to heaven. So that proves to us that the church could not be formed until after Christ went back to heaven. The Lord said when he was here on earth, I will build my church. Now, turn to the second of Acts. We've got a lot of scriptures that come before us. Turn to the second of Acts a moment. Before we read a later verse first, in this, in the 32nd verse. It says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. That is, Peter is now pointing to heaven, and he's saying, up there at the right hand of God, the man you put on the cross, that man is risen and he's in the glory, and because he is there, he has sent down the Holy Ghost. He sent down the Holy Ghost. Now go back to the early verse, the first verse of the book of Acts, second of Acts. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. We're not going to dwell on this, but to point out two things here. The Holy Ghost filled the house, and the Holy Ghost sat upon each one individually. The Holy Ghost filled the house. The church was formed here. This is the original baptism of the Holy Ghost. This is the baptism of the church. This is the formation of the church by the coming of the Holy Ghost. But each individual believer was sealed by the Holy Ghost. But as a company, as a house, for God to dwell in, they were put together into one body. Let's illustrate it this way. Suppose I have a bowl here. And in that bowl, I have 120 pearls, or beads, it doesn't make any difference. And they all have a hole drilled through them. And I can take them up individually and stir them about. And I pick up one, the rest stay in there. They're not joined together at all. They're all pearls, but they're not all joined together. Now, that was the condition of the about 120 who were in this upper room in Jerusalem. They were individual believers. They were all ready to be joined together, but they weren't. Now, the Holy Ghost comes down, and just as though I took those 120 beads, and I put a thread, I took a needle and a thread, and I put this thread through all of the 120, and put a clasp, and joined it together, now I have a necklace. I haven't got 120 individual pearls. Now I've got a necklace. It forms one. Whichever one I pick up, the whole necklace comes. It's one. And so on the day of Pentecost, God introduced one of those hidden things that Moses didn't know about, that Abraham didn't know about, that Malachi didn't know about, that Isaiah didn't know about, which none of the Old Testament saints knew about. The church was unknown in the Old Testament, as we'll see presently from another scripture. But here's the day of the church's birth. The Lord said, I will build. Now go to the end of this section of Acts. Verse 47. It speaks of his people praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Notice it doesn't say that they joined the church. It doesn't say that they joined the church of their choice. Remember, this is God's church, and there's only one church. And if you and I are not washed in the precious blood of Christ, we are not part of the church at all. We may be part of the professing church. We may be baptized Christians, but baptism only makes me a Christian outwardly. It puts me outwardly into the sphere of Christian profession. But faith in the Lord Jesus Christ makes me actually part of the church, for God does not give the Holy Ghost to unsaved people. And it's the Holy Ghost that links me with the church and makes me part of the church. But the church is still here. The church that was formed on the day of Pentecost is still here. Oh, but you say all those people died. Ah, yes. But God is adding to the church every day those that are saved. I remember reading an incident H.A. Ironside tells about when he was a little boy. He went to see a parade in the city of Toronto, Canada. And he said he was so thrilled when someone told him that that regiment of Highlanders going by had fought in the Battle of Waterloo under the Duke of Wellington. But he said, oh, I was so disappointed when I got home and I found out that those men were never at Waterloo. But the men that were at Waterloo are long since dead. But it was the same regiment. It was the same regiment. It had all different personnel now. It was no longer 1815. This is late in the 19th century. This was a completely different personnel. But it was the same regiment. And they could say they were the same regiment that fought in the Battle of Waterloo. Well, every believer today is part of the church that we read of here in the second of Acts. How did you, fellow believer, how did I become part of that church? Do you remember the night you got saved? Do you remember the night that you said yes to Jesus? Do you remember the night when you said, yes, I trust in the precious blood of Christ? Well, that night you were added to the church. By whom? By your own self-will? No. The moment you believed the gospel of your salvation, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And the moment the Holy Spirit of God indwelt you, you were formed part of that regiment, as it were. You formed part of that church. Well, now the question is, what should I do now? I'm a member of the body of Christ. I belong to the church of saved ones. Notice that only saved people are part of the church. Only saved people. I remember a girl one time in the office where I worked. I was speaking to her about a soul, and she said, what church do you belong to? The boy said, I belong to a church that nobody can join. Oh, she said, how do you get members then? See, she was, her mind was tied down to earthly thoughts which men had introduced. You know, we're so blind about what we see around us that we resist the truth of the Word of God. I told her it was a church that nobody can join. And that's how I didn't join the church. The Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Turn to the fifth of Acts a moment. And verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Great fear came upon all the church. Notice the church is spoken of as an existing thing. Let's go over to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want to get hold of a few verses as we go along. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we want to see to whom the Apostle Paul addressed his epistle. Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. The church of God which is at Corinth. What was that? Well, those were the people who got saved at Corinth. You can read about it in the book of Acts. Paul came there, and as I recall, he was there for 18 months. The Lord said, Paul, don't be afraid, that I have much people in this city. And Paul, great fear came upon all the church. Notice the church is spoken of as an existing thing. Let's go over to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want to get hold of a few verses as we go along. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We want to see to whom the Apostle Paul addressed his epistle. Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. The church of God which is at Corinth. What was that? Well, those were the people who got saved at Corinth. You can read about it in the book of Acts. Paul came there, and as I recall, he was there for 18 months. The Lord said, Paul, don't be afraid, that I have much people in this city. And Paul stayed there for 18 months preaching the gospel. And every day as people got saved, Paul asked him to sign up for the church book. No, Paul had no church book. As those people got saved, the Lord added them to the church, and they were satisfied with that. Notice they were satisfied with that. I'm not singling out denominations in any bad way. I'm going to single one out just as an illustration. Suppose this said unto the Baptist Church of God, which is at Corinth. Well, then you have to say, well, wait a minute now. Maybe there's a Congregational Church of God at Corinth, and there's a Presbyterian Church of God at Corinth, and so forth and so on. No, there was the Church of God, which is at Corinth. And the fact that men have introduced divisions and names since doesn't change the fact one bit that there is still one body. And what is the Church of God at Chatham? Suppose a letter came to the Chatham post office, addressed to the Church of God, which is at Chatham. Could the Presbyterian Church claim it? The postmaster would have to say, wait a minute, this is the Church of God, which is at Corinth, which is at Chatham. Could the saints gathered to the Lord's name claim it? No, because they're only part of the church, which is at Chatham, and so forth. But suppose all the believers in Chatham got together, and they marched over to the post office in a body. They said, we're all the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in Chatham. We are the Church of God, which is at Chatham. Give us the letter. Oh, then the postmaster, if he knew scripture, of course, would have to give them the letter. Well, now that's true. Every believer in Chatham is part of that church. Well, now there's a responsibility. Suppose, well, as I used to when I was a boy for a short while, I remember going to the Presbyterian Sunday school. Suppose I joined the Presbyterian church, or the Baptist church, or the congregation, or any one of those. I would be superimposing another church on the church that Christ added me to. I would be looking up to heaven and saying, Lord Jesus, you saved me, and you added me to your church, but I don't think that's enough, because I have to have some way to identify myself. When people ask me what church I belong to, it's embarrassing to simply say, I'm a Christian, I belong to the church that you died for. Oh, please, I want to use another name on top of that. Oh, just think of putting it that way. It shows at once there's something wrong in Christendom, but there's a responsibility. If I belong to the Church of God, which is in Chatham, am I acting collectively on that truth? Am I gathered on the ground that there is one body and that Christ is the center? That's the practical application of this truth. Go over to the fifth chapter a moment. 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians and verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together. Notice, he connects the name of the Lord Jesus with their being gathered together. Those Corinthians were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. In a practical way, it's vain to say that I've gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus when I got another name over it. Suppose I have another name, then I say, oh, well, we gathered to the Lord's name too. Well, what's that name over the door then? Well, don't some people call themselves the Church of God? Yes. Some call themselves the Church of Christ. That's condemned in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. That makes the name of Christ and the name of God a sectarian name. Because, I'll give you this consideration, those who call themselves Church of Christ, they mean that only they are the Church of Christ, and you're not the Church of Christ until you join them. Or those who call themselves the Church of God, they mean that only they are the Church of God, and you don't belong to the Church of God until you join them. Now, the saints gathered to the Lord's name own this broad truth, that every believer is part of the Church of God, no matter where he is. And if you come to a meeting of the Lord's people gathered to his name on Sunday morning, you find one loaf on the table. One solid loaf. Why? Because they recognize that all believers are part of the one body. And that one loaf on the table, before we break it, in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, that one loaf represents every believer on the face of the earth, even though he's not gathered. And so the ground on which the saints gathered to the Lord's name are gathered is a broad ground. It's a large upper room. It's a separation from the worldly principles, and it's large enough to take in all the children of God who would walk in accordance with that truth. Now here we find then that the Corinthians, that the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus is in their midst. And Paul doesn't call for any other name to give authority to it. Now let's go over to Ephesians 3. This is the scripture that I have particularly before me to show that the church is a brand new thing. That it was not known in the Old Testament, and it was not known until God revealed it in the New. Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 3, Paul says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote it for in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now notice what was revealed, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, how plain this is. The apostle is speaking of a mystery. Now, a mystery in the New Testament is something that was hid before, but is now revealed. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That was hidden to Moses. That was one of the hidden things that Moses didn't know about. The rapture of the saints, they're being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And Moses didn't know where people went when they died. Those things were revealed in the New Testament. But now Paul tells us that this mystery of Christ in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. Now when it says revealed, it doesn't mean that Paul sat down and thought this thing out. Did you notice in the 16th of Matthew what the Lord said to Peter? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord didn't say, Peter, you're very smart. It's good that you have learned all this. No, he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, Peter, you didn't get that from yourself. My Father shined into your heart and revealed it to you. And so Paul, by a fresh revelation, and the power of the Holy Spirit was given to see the fact that believing Jew and believing Gentile are one. Christ the head in glory, and they the body here on earth. Now that was unheard of in the Old Testament, and you'll find that even the Apostle Peter, after he was converted in the 10th of Acts, when he saw that which spoke of blessing to the Gentiles, he speaks of them as unclean. The Lord says, arise, Peter, kill and eat in the vision. Peter said, oh, that's unclean. But the Lord showed Peter in the 10th of Acts that the old setup of the Jew on the one side and the Gentile on the other was gone. If there's an unconverted Jew and an unconverted Gentile, they're both lost, and they're on their way to hell equally. If there's a believing Jew and a believing Gentile, then neither Jew nor Gentile, they are the church of God. They are in one body. Christ is their head. And so the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and all have sinned, and God's mercy goes out to all. Now Paul says here that this mystery in verse 6 is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And that's our position as believers. We belong to that church of which Christ is the head. It goes on to say, too, notice in the end of the in the 9th verse, it says that from hidden God, then in verse 10, to the intent that now, you have the past and the present. In the past, there was hidden God. But now it's brought out into the open so that all the created intelligences that God has ever made can look with wonder on the truth of Christ and the church. That's what that 10th verse means. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So God has now revealed the truth of the church. The church is here on earth. There is one body. Well, what are you and I going to do with that truth? Are we going to turn from it? Are we going to say, oh yes, it's a lovely truth, it's something lovely, but are we going to act on it? That's the important thing. Every truth that we have makes us responsible. Every truth that we have makes us the more responsible. If a sinner comes to the gospel meeting and he hears the way of salvation and he goes out rejecting it and lost, as a lost sinner, he's all the more responsible. And you and I as Christians learn what the church is and what God's thoughts are concerning it. And we just do nothing about it. We don't inquire as to how we should walk and act in connection with that truth. Well, then we're responsible too. Now, in closing, I just want to read one verse in Matthew 18. We've seen that the Corinthians were gathered together in the name of the Lord with his authority in the midst in that 5th chapter. They needed his authority in that chapter for a specific purpose. It's not our intent to go into, but the authority of the Lord in their midst, and they gathered to him. Now the Lord gives us that principle in Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, or gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now there's a divine principle. There's a principle we can act upon in connection with the truth of the church. The Lord envisioned the day of ruin. He envisioned a day when men would turn away from the truth and large numbers would go into error and falsehood. So the Lord says, even there's only two or three, if you gather to my name, I'm in the midst. And my authority, the authority of my presence, is there. Oh, how wonderful to seek out that place. God will lead you to it if you exercise. God has led others to that place. It's a question of having real heartfelt exercise. And let us remember once again that the church represents God's work in this present dispensation in which we live. When the Lord comes, the church period will be over forever. God will deal with the earth in a different way after that. We live in the best dispensation you could live in, because in this dispensation, the believer is linked up with Christ so closely that we are said in Ephesians 5 to be of his flesh, of his body, and of his bones. Shall we sing number 330? Notice as we sing this hymn how scripturally it is based and connected to the truth of the church. The dear man who wrote this hymn, it was a precious thought to him that every time he saw a man walking down the street with his wife's arm upon him, it always made him think of Christ and the church. He says, a sorry soul indeed who can see a man, a Christian he meant, see a man walk with his wife on his arm if he doesn't see in that a type of Christ in the church and the wonderful love that Christ had in giving himself for the church. That was Mr. G.B. Wigram, the man who wrote this hymn. Shall we sing number 330?
Lord, praise the wondrous song.
Seek to carry out the truth of the one body, right? Now, if the Lord Jesus is in the midst of that Patterson, and someone is put out of fellowship for an offense named in the scriptures, then he's put out of Passaic too, isn't he? Because it's the same Lord Jesus in Passaic. Don't come with the doctrine that the Lord acts differently in Patterson than Passaic. Now, I know a doctrine that amounts tantamount to this amongst the open brethren, but the same Lord Jesus in the midst of that Patterson acts the same way as he does in Passaic. And furthermore, if the Lord receives somebody in Patterson, he receives them in Passaic. Now, these brethren hold the doctrine that you brethren over there also are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. All right, now let's say this is Chatham and Woodbridge. Now, if the Lord receives somebody in Chatham, the same Lord being in the midst of Woodbridge receives them too. Isn't that right? I think everybody's with me. The Lord does the same thing in Patterson and Passaic and Woodbridge and Chatham, in other words. That is, if the Lord receives somebody in Patterson and he's in the midst there, and he's in the midst at Chatham, the Lord receives him there too, right? Obviously, the Lord isn't going to act differently in different places. But is this what happens? Oh, we know very well this is not what happened, because we're not going on together in fellowship. It seems to me that what these brethren are therefore telling us is that the Lord isn't acting the same in the midst in two different localities. And the conclusion is that it's not true that the Lord Jesus is in the midst in of various companies and profess to be gathered to the Lord's name but are not walking across according to the truth of the one body. That's impossible that the Lord receives somebody in Passaic, but he doesn't receive him in Chatham. Or the Lord receives somebody in Woodbridge, but he doesn't receive him up in Patterson. That's preposterous. That's not the truth of the one body. That's tantamount to making a monstrosity, one head with many bodies. And we see that full-blown, of course, in open brethrenism, where each assembly is independent. But this is independency on a grand scale. This is taking 100 assemblies instead of one. And being independent with 100 here and 100 there, and I don't care if it's 1,000. It isn't the numbers at all that make the difference. It's the principle of this thing. But it just gets more subtle when the numbers increase and when there's 100 doing that. But those 100 are as a lump of 100, as independent as that lump as amongst open brethrenism, which teaches that each assembly is independent. And I have read in some of their books where they teach that each assembly is a body of Christ. Did you ever read in the scriptures where God talks about a body of Christ? See, that's man. He loves to change God's the to a. And God speaks about the body of Christ. Well, this all begins then with what? The principles of separation. Jeroboam didn't like it that Solomon was closing up the breach. And we have seen that in our own history as gathered to the Lord's name, haven't we? That when the breach was attempted to be closed in 1848, trouble came in because there were those that didn't want to separate. When the breach was going to be closed in 1881, I had trouble again because there were those that didn't want to separate. And so all through there has been an attack upon the truth of the one body. And the truth of the one body has this corollary that there, as there is one body, there is only one expression of that one body. And furthermore, one other little point in connection with another doctrine, that doctrine is the truth of the church in a city. There is but one assembly of God in a city. We read about the church of God at Jerusalem, and I dare say that they were meeting in many places, many local gathering points in Jerusalem, and same as in other places where they were meeting in a house here and a house there. But the epistle, when it is addressed so, it's always to the church which is at Corinth, for example, or the church which is in Jerusalem. So no matter how many gathering points there was but one assembly in that place. And because of geographical circumstances, the saints might meet here and there. But they were all going on together in full fellowship, expressing the truth that there is one body and there is one Spirit. And that one Holy Spirit only gathers to the name of the Lord Jesus. And then this one point, somebody recently asked me, don't you think that everybody could have gotten off the ground? Well, you know, before the Lord Jesus came, there was a faithful little remnant waiting for him. Simeon says, now mine eyes have seen thy salvation. They were waiting for him. And there had an awful thing come in from that remnant that came back from the Babylonian captivity. And there was, as it were, a remnant within a remnant. And they're developed. Even amongst those that had come back from the Babylonian captivity, the very murderers of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's solemn and serious to think about. But there was those Annas, Zacharias, Simeons, Mary's and Joseph's, that small company that was yet awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's a beautiful little picture, and I trust that when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to find a company gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Because what is the grand purpose of the Spirit of God in this dispensation? What are the two great truths? There's a man in the glory exalted to be the head, and the Holy Spirit has come down to unite the members to the head in heaven, to bring them out of the world, and to bring them into that rich place, to gather them to the name of the Lord Jesus. And God has given a recovery of the truth, just as he did in Old Testament times. He brought them out of Babylon back to the place where God had put his name. So God has recovered this precious truth of the place to us, and amidst all the failure in our own part of it, I believe that that is the great thing of this dispensation, that God, the Spirit, is gathering souls to that divine center to whom we're going to be gathered forever and ever. Because when we get there, the Lamb is going to be in the midst of his saints, and we're all going to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus here. But I believe just as he had that little remnant, according to his leading features of the Old Testament, so when the Lord Jesus comes, he will have this little remnant too. Just one more thought occurs to me about the sin of the dispensation. The sin of the dispensation. You know, when they got the dispensation of the law through Moses, what came first? The golden calf. The golden calf marked out Israel's course from then on. Idolatry and competitive centers from the divine center. And what was the great sin at the beginning of our dispensation? Ananias and Sapphira. And what was so remarkable about that? Why, Peter said you lied to the Holy Ghost. Lied to the Holy Ghost. How did they lie to the Holy Ghost? What does that mean? Why, this person had come down and had baptized the believers into one body, and here they had gone on with that fakery as if to say there isn't any Holy Ghost present. And isn't that how man has acted ever since? Isn't that how Christendom has acted, as if the Holy Ghost is not here and he's been set aside and all his operations have been set aside? And what is one of his grand functions? To gather saints to the name of the Lord Jesus. And what has man been doing? Gathering them to other divine centers, as if the Holy Spirit was not here to do just that very thing. Just want to pass on in closing that little analogy there. I think it's very fruitful to think about it. And we sing in closing number 253.
Since Christ and we are one.
Number 220.